invite you to turn with me this morning to that chapter we just read from, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Just one verse that I want to highlight out of that section that we read, and it's found in verse 24. This is Moses now praying to the Lord. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Let's seek the Lord in prayer, shall we, before we consider the truth of this text. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now to draw near to us and speak to our hearts through thy word. Be exalted in our midst, O Lord, and deal with our lives. Our desire is to be more conformed to the image of thy Son. Our desire is to live more and more to him and die more and more to sin and to self and to the world. So we look to thee, Lord, to speak to us now. Thou hast heard from us, O Lord, in our singing and in our praying. And now we ask that we may hear from thee. And we'll give thee the thanks and the praise, for we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In this prayer to the Lord, Moses makes a statement pertaining to God's omnipotence. Okay? You are aware of that term, omnipotence, that speaks of God being all-powerful. We did a study in omnipotence last Lord's Day. I want to continue with that this morning. Listen to what Moses says. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. You may recall from our study last time that I pointed out that there's a figure of speech that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, that describes God's omnipotence. That figure of speech is a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Sometimes you see both of them together. At other times you might see one or the other, mighty hand or stretched out arm. Okay? In this case, it was God's mighty hand. Listen again to these words from Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. I'm pretty sure we read these last week. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Interesting to note that in that text, God is calling on Moses to remember his power and his might, his mighty arm, or his mighty hand, his stretched out arm. Then if we back up some to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11, we read these words, And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And you'll note from that verse that this is an instance now where Moses is interceding for the children of Israel, and he's calling on God to remember his mighty hand and his stretched out arm. So in the one instance, Moses is calling, or the Lord is calling on Moses to remember. In the other instance, it's Moses praying to the Lord, asking him to remember. And we learn something very important that pertains to prayer in that regard. That we do well in the place of prayer to take to the Lord His own word and the reminder of His mighty hand and stretched out arm, which took place even in our deliverance from spiritual Egypt. In our text then today, Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24, Moses' statement about God's omnipotence is followed by a rhetorical question. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And of course, the obvious answer is that there is no God like our God. There is no God so powerful as our God, or as our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Two things in that verse that depict the omnipotence of Christ: His upholding all things by the word of His power. That's the first thing. I called your attention briefly to that in our study last week. Think of everything that is taking place within this universe, all the motions of the planets, the earth spinning on its axis, orbiting about the sun, the motions of the moons around other planets and those planets' orbits, and you multiply that many times over beyond what we can comprehend, and it is all upheld by the power of Christ's word. What a powerful Savior we serve. There's something else in that text in Hebrews that depicts His omnipotent power as well, and that is the action He put forth from Calvary's cross to purge our sins. That was nothing short of omnipotent power. I don't know how many Christians think of Christ's omnipotence in terms of it being manifested from Calvary's cross, but in fact His power was on tremendous display at Calvary's cross. One of my favorite theologians, I've referred to him numerous times, Hugh Martin, Scottish Presbyterian from the 19th century, he suggests in his book on the Atonement that there's actually a greater display of power from Calvary's cross than there was even in Christ's resurrection. Ever thought about that? He views, and I believe rightly so, that Christ's death on the cross was a powerful death. You do not have an instance of Christ simply surrendering to death. You have Him dying a powerful death. No man could take His life from Him. He made that clear in His own words. You could say that from Calvary's cross, Christ is demonstrating a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Indeed, two stretched out arms, you could say. Hugh Martin depicts Christ's death as the unsheathing of His sword and the stretching out of His arm with that sword. Keep in mind that all the while Christ was suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, He was not simply passively enduring the great pain and the suffering that was brought against Him. He did not go from being our priest to being our sacrifice, but He continued to be our priest all the while He was our sacrifice. He was both, all the way through. And what this means is that all the while He was on Calvary's cross, He was engaged in the activity of the high priest. And what was the activity of the high priest? Well, it was to make intercession for those he represented, as well as to be presenting himself to God as the basis for his intercession to be heard and answered. And with all the forces gathered against him, which included heaven's strictest justice, as well as hell's cruelest injustice, think of that. Think of the forces behind heaven's justice and hell's injustice, all of that leveled against our Savior on Calvary's cross, he continued to intercede and to present himself to God until at last he could make the proclamation that it is finished. And when he made that announcement, justice was satisfied. Oh, what a powerful death our Savior died. Hugh Martin then suggests that when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, there's a sense in which the sword that had been unsheathed and stretched out toward heaven while Christ was on Calvary's cross is now victoriously put back in the sheath, our sins having been purged. This is one aspect of what we refer to as gospel power. When Paul writes to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. That is a demonstration of power Godward on the part of Christ. There's another way for us to view gospel power. And this is what we focused on last Lord's Day. There is the power of Christ's death, which can be described, as I said, as the Godward power of omnipotence. And then there's the power that is manifested toward us who have had the gospel applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's nothing short of omnipotent power. And you hath he quickened, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You hath he quickened. That word quickened, that's a King James word. It means to be made alive. You hath he made alive, Paul says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here is gospel power again manifested by nothing short of the omnipotence of resurrection power. Sinful men, you see, are as dead spiritually as Lazarus in John chapter 11 was physically. And the same power that brought forth Lazarus from the grave, which was the power of Christ's word, has also brought the Christian forth from spiritual death to spiritual life. This, too, is the omnipotence of gospel power. But remember what our purpose is in the studying of these various doctrines of the Bible that we've been considering. We are endeavoring over the course of these studies to bridge the gap. That's kind of the name of our series here, bridging the gap between hearing and doing the Word. We've considered a number of doctrines already, okay? See if I can remember them all. We've gone over the doctrine of Scripture, to be doers and not just hearers. We've gone over the doctrine of God. We've considered the holiness of God. We've considered the sovereignty of God. And in each instance, we are not merely setting forth the truth of these various doctrines, but we are considering how we bridge the gap with regard to each particular doctrine between just being a hearer of the doctrine and a doer. And the question we considered last week was, how do we bridge the gap between hearing about God's omnipotence and actually harnessing or tapping into that power when it comes to our daily lives? In a sense, being here in church this morning, actively involved in worshiping Christ, is one way that we bridge that gap. The worship of Christ. You know, in the minds of many, that seems to count for so little when it comes to priorities. And yet it's so very important. We have opportunity here this morning to bridge the gap between hearing and doing We bridge that gap by standing in awe, if you will, of the power of Christ. And we say to him with all our hearts, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We bridge the gap by ascribing power to him. Now, he doesn't gain anything from us. We can't give him power. What need would he have of it? He's all powerful already. But in a declarative sense, just as we glorify him. And how can we add to God's glory? He's altogether glorious. We glorify him by declaring his glory. Well, here too, we glorify him by ascribing to him power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Anyone who has experienced the power of the gospel cannot merely articulate the doctrine of omnipotence. And this is part of the problem that we're recognizing today. It's a widespread phenomenon, one that we need to overcome as we find it in our lives. There are those, and this is what gave rise to this study, there are those who can articulate their theology quite well. They can speak of the doctrines of God. They can defend the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrines of grace, etc., etc. But their lives don't come close to measuring up to what they can say with the words of their mouths. Anyone who has experienced the power of the gospel cannot merely articulate the doctrine. No, rather he must feel a sense of compulsion within to worship Christ in the company of other believers, just as it's done in heaven. And to any or all who can articulate the doctrine of Christ's omnipotence and not find himself or herself compelled to worship the Lamb on the throne, such a person, I would suggest, has not bridged the gap between hearing and doing God's word. So what an opportunity our worship service this morning affords us. The opportunity to bridge the gap between hearing and doing by worshiping Christ on his day, in his house, with his people, in accordance with his word. That is very much a part, an important part, a primary part when it comes to doing the word and not hearing only. But then recall how we considered last week the practical aspect of tapping into God's omnipotence for our daily lives. Okay? Life goes beyond Sunday, doesn't it? Life goes beyond these four walls. In fact, this only occupies a small part of our week. And we approached this practical aspect of God's omnipotence by focusing on those three key terms in Romans chapter 6. You remember what they were? Know, reckon, and yield. You're to know your identification with Christ or your union with him in his death and his resurrection. And you're to reckon or count yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. That's an act of faith. You do this as an act of faith. You reckon, you impute, same word. Count or reckon or impute yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. And your faith is based on your identification with Christ. There's a definite order to the terms. There are things that you have to know, and then you reckon upon the things that you know. Based on my knowledge of my union with my Savior, I count myself dead to sin and alive to God. You're not called on to pretend that you're dead to sin, but alive unto God, even though you may feel that you're very much alive to sin, and at times feel as if you're practically dead to God. Oh, we have to sadly acknowledge the reality of that, don't we? And when it comes to reckoning, we are not merely pretending that it's not so, even though if we're honest, we know that it is. We still fight with sin. And we go through seasons, sometimes lengthy seasons, where we feel anything but alive to God. Now, the thing we have to consider is that there is a basis for you to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And the basis is your union to Jesus Christ. I can count myself dead to sin because Christ died to sin once. I can count myself alive unto God because Christ, right now, this moment, is alive unto God. And I'm joined to Him. So based on your union with Jesus Christ and His life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we count these things to be so. And then following this faith process of counting or reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God, then next you yield yourselves unto God. And I like the way our Authorized Version translates that word as yield. Two ways in which we do this, one which is passive, one which is active. Passively, when it comes to yielding, it means simply you open your heart to Christ as He stands at the door of your heart and knocks. That's not a one-and-done activity, folks. That's a common daily practice. Opening the door of your heart to your Savior, and then actively presenting yourself to God as His willing servant. So as I go forth into this day, into this work day, O Lord, I first present myself to Thee, recognizing as I do that You placed me in this place of employment, and You put me there, Lord, not merely that I may earn the money that's needed to provide for my family. You've given me this place as a mission field. I am to let my light shine in this place, Lord, for Your honor and glory. So I present myself to You today and look to You, Lord, to give me the strength and the grace that I need to shine as a light in my little corner of this darkened world. Now this morning, then, in the moments that remain, I have just a couple of follow-up thoughts on the omnipotence of God and Christ that I'd like to leave with you. In a sense, my rather lengthy introduction covered what could have been, I suppose, the first point of the message, which is the reality of God's omnipotence. We know it's true. We know it's real. We know it's true from God's Word. I trust you know it's true in your experience of gospel power. His power is very real. And as a Christian, as a true Christian, as a born-again Christian, you have experienced that power. So let's think then for a moment or two, first of all, on the potential of God's omnipotence. The potential of God's omnipotence. There is a sense in which God calls on you and calls on me to do works of omnipotence. What a scary thought. And yet, beyond all doubt, scriptural. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, Christ says these amazing words to His disciples. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Wow, what an amazing statement. That really, you see what I mean when I say that we have the power of omnipotence being assigned to us. So if we're going to bridge the gap, we better figure out what that means and how we put it into practice. Throwing mountains into the sea. In Luke 17 and verse 6, Christ says essentially the same thing, but with a slightly different figure of speech. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And isn't it fascinating to take into account that the Lord says here, it's not the people with great faith that do this. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do this. I remember years ago, I don't know if my daughter still has this necklace with the little locket on it that contained a mustard seed. And I remember seeing how small that mustard seed was. And I remember thinking to myself, if I could look at that mustard seed under a magnifying glass and maybe slice off a tiny part of that mustard seed, maybe my faith could amount to that. And if it did, I could still work miracles. It's not great faith that the Lord here is describing. It's faith the size of a mustard seed. What a challenge then to cultivate faith. And perhaps what is an even more amazing statement, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 and verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now think about all three of those statements for a minute. Casting mountains into the sea, uprooting and planting a sycamine tree in the sea, doing even greater works than what Christ himself did. And what works did Christ do? Well, he cast out demons. He healed men who were blind. He raised up dead people from the dead. He stilled stormy waves. He performed incredible miracles. And as John indicates to us later in his gospel, Christ did much more than what's even recorded. So that if every miraculous deed he performed was recorded, John supposes that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He did even much more than what's recorded in the Gospels. And here he is saying to his disciples, and as a result speaking to us through his word, that we're to do even greater works than that, because he goes to his Father. Oh, we look at these words from Christ and we can certainly see, can't we, great potential arising from omnipotence. The great potential in our lives when it comes to the omnipotence of God in Christ. And then we turn to a passage in the New Testament, like Acts chapter 2, which records for us how the Holy Spirit moved on the day of Pentecost. I like to think of Pentecost in the setting in which it took place. Christ had been executed by crucifixion. The forces of darkness had never prevailed the way they did when Christ was crucified. The Jewish leaders must have been heaving sighs of relief as they smiled and congratulated themselves that this man that they viewed as a competitor for their prestige and position was now finally removed from the scene. Never had apostasy been stronger, and never had the forces of darkness seemed to have prevailed than at the time that Christ was crucified. Was it a barrier to God's almighty power being manifested? Hardly. You know the answer. Their seeming victory, that is, the seeming victory of the powers of darkness, was turned to their defeat when Christ rose from the dead, and then when Christ poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What incredible power was manifested on that day when 3,000 souls came under conviction of sin and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Don't let anyone tell you that the day is too dark for revival blessing to come. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God's hand is shortened, that it cannot save, because sin has prevailed for too long and the times have become too tough for even God Himself to handle. Revival comes during the darkest times. It was true on the day of Pentecost. It was true at the time of the Reformation. Indeed, the Reformation broke forth during that time in history that we commonly refer to as the Dark Ages. The Great Awakening came to England and America at a time when great wickedness prevailed. I've told you, I know, about the first volume in a 2-volume set written by Arnold Dallimore about the life and ministry of George Whitefield. Dr. Cairns used to tell us, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that the first chapter of the first volume of that 2-volume set is worth the cost of the entire set, because Dallimore goes into great detail about the wickedness of the times that preceded the Great Awakening. They were awful times, and nothing could seem to restrain the wickedness that was upon the world in England at that time. We talk sometimes, don't we, as if the death penalty would be the solution to so much crime. The death penalty was a daily occurrence in the days that preceded the Great Awakening. In fact, it drew great crowds. It became a spectator event to watch the victim being hung or being beheaded or whatever. Did nothing to restrain crime. It only grew. It only became worse. The days were awful. One of the debates, you know, that took place within the church during Whitefield's days was whether or not a preacher ought to even be born again. As long as he's doing good, why don't we just let him do his job? Such was the darkness of the times. It was no barrier to God moving with might and power. And then on a smaller scale, there's the Isle of Lewis revival that took place in the early 1950s on an island off the coast of Scotland. Make sure you listen to Duncan Campbell's account of that. You can find it on Sermon Audio. A very detailed account of that man. He was invited to be a guest speaker for just, I think, a 2-week period. Ended up there, I think, for 3.5 years. Just because of the way that the Lord had moved in power. How concerned the church leaders were at that time that the upcoming generation of young people were straying from the church, drifting away from the faith because of all the worldly influences that surrounded them. And then the Lord stepped down and stirred the pot, so to speak. And things changed as men and women came under conviction of sin and then closed in with Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the potential for great things is before us. And why? Because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are omnipotent, all powerful. And don't ever think that the people that you see every day are so hard in their hearts that their hearts could never be penetrated by the power of the gospel. Never thought that about Saul? He'll never get saved. Why would I waste my time trying to witness to him? He's so ungodly. He's so bent on sin. Don't buy it, folks. It's the devil's lie. Not that he's bent on sin, but that he can't be reached. Was there ever a more hard-hearted adversary of the gospel than Saul of Tarsus? I've often been struck by the way Saul of Tarsus is described in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Isn't that vivid language that Luke uses to describe Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. It brings to my mind the image of an angry bull who pounds the ground with his front hoof and snorts with great ferociousness through his nostrils. Surely no sinner on the face of the earth could be considered a more unlikely convert than Saul of Tarsus. Was he too strong for Christ? Was he so hard of heart and so filled with venom and hatred toward Christ's followers that nothing could be done, not even by God himself? You know the answer. See how easily Christ blinds him with his radiant glory, knocks him off his high horse into the ground, and turns him into the most zealous advocate for the truth of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that any sinner is so hard that he's unreachable. To suggest such a thing really is to blaspheme God's omnipotence. To suggest that there are forces in this world that are more powerful than God, that amounts to blasphemy, doesn't it? Christ is omnipotent and his word is all powerful. So let's recognize the potential behind God's omnipotence. Christ wants us to see that potential. That's why he tells us we can cast mountains into the sea. That's why he tells us we can do the greater works. That's why revival is possible, even in the bleakest of times. And I should point out one more thing before I leave this point about that text in John 14:12, where Christ speaks of our doing the greater works. He cites a specific reason as to why it's possible for his followers to do the greater works. Listen to it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Why? Because I go unto my Father. The potential exists for the greater works because Christ is ascended into heaven. His work on earth is complete and was successful, and now he sits at his Father's right hand, where all power and authority has been committed to him. Oh, may we then see the potential behind divine omnipotence. But then secondly, and finally, lastly today, we must rise to the challenge of divine omnipotence. We see the potential, but even seeing that potential presents a challenge to us that we have to understand and we have to rise to. And what a humbling challenge it becomes when you ask yourselves the question, well, how many mountains have I thrown into the sea? And how many sycamine trees have I uprooted and planted in the sea? And how many works have I done that are greater than Christ's works? Oh, the Lord's omnipotence, you know, can tempt us to despair if we're not careful. It becomes easy and tempting to ask the question, where then is the Lord? Why don't I know this power? Where is it, Lord? I remember, and this pains me every time I have to confront it, when I read of Charles Spurgeon, his lectures to his students. Spurgeon, you'll recall, he saw souls saved in every service. Every Sunday, souls are being saved. Ian Paisley, in our denomination, our founder, same thing. I remember Dr. Kearns told us, I won't take the time to repeat the whole story, but Ian Paisley had altar calls after his services. He was rare even among Free Presbyterians for that. But I remember Dr. Kearns telling us when I was a student about that, and that the reason behind it was Paisley expected souls to be saved. So that was his attitude. So the first thing I'd have you know under this heading of rising to the challenge is that you're not the first one to feel that way if you're despairing the lack of that power. And you're not the first one to ask that question, where is the Lord? In Psalm 42 and verse 3, the psalmist complains to the Lord. He writes, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" The psalmist felt the reproach that came to him from those around him that could so freely mock the name of the Lord. And don't we know that today? Those words of the psalmist so accurately reflect the attitude of our culture today. They don't believe in God or in Christ. They have no fear of the Lord before them. They look upon us, I suppose, the same way that Pharaoh looked upon Moses initially. Who's the Lord that I should let the people of Israel go? I don't know him. Get back to your work, you slaves. So that's the first part of taking on the challenge of the Lord's omnipotence. Don't be intimidated by the scoffers. In Psalm 115, the psalmist raises the matter of the heathen's scoffing again, and this time he provides the answer. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3. None of this has caught the Lord off guard. None of this has pulled him off his throne. I've said it, you've heard me say it on repeated occasions, based on Psalm 2, that the Lord laughs. Not often in Scripture that you find the Lord laughing, but in Psalm 2, you find him laughing at the very notion that the conspiracy of the kings of this world and the judges of this earth could overthrow or thwart his purpose. He finds it laughable. He is on his throne. Power and authority is committed to him. And if we're tempted to despair, we need to remember we're not the only ones who have felt that way. I'm glad for these expressions in the Psalms in which the psalmist shows that on that occasion he was despairing of the same thing that we do. The next thing necessary for taking on the challenge of God's omnipotence is not to be deceived by mere appearances. One of the first books I ever preached through as the minister of this church was the book of Acts. And I did so very deliberately. At the time I preached through that book, I pointed out repeatedly that every church wants to be like the church in the book of Acts. It's a common desire shared across all denominations, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Charismatics. They all want to be like the church in the book of Acts. Well, throw my hat in that ring. I want to be like that church too. Not many churches, however, pay very close attention to what the early church did. They take note that the church in the book of Acts grew quickly and became large and spoke in tongues. So if we want to be a church like the church in the book of Acts, we've got to grow large and grow quickly and speak in tongues. What's overlooked, however, is the way that the church in the book of Acts grew quickly and became large. The way the early church grew was to preach the gospel of Christ. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached Christ to his listeners. And he confronted his audience with an accusation that they had committed the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. The whole purpose for the existence of the Jewish nation was to bring forth the Messiah. And now he had come. But you folks, Peter says, could do no better than to take the long-promised Messiah, for whose purpose you exist, and you nailed him to a cross. You crucified the Prince of Life. I suggest to you that had the Holy Spirit not moved when Peter preached on that day, they would have done to Peter the same thing they did to Stephen a few chapters later. They would have taken Peter and stoned him to death. The point I'm making now is that Peter confronted his listeners with the truth. He didn't try to package it in such a way that it would sell or become more palatable to them. He confronted them with the truth. Christ has come. You have crucified him. And when that is pointed out today by those who want their churches to become like the church in the book of Acts, the response, I suppose, as often as not would be, well, that doesn't work today. You know, we get a lot of junk mail here at the church. Get a lot of junk phone calls, too. And among the things that I receive routinely in the mail are things that can help me make this church large and grow fast. The focus is never on what the early church did. They preached the gospel. We need to adopt other means to becoming large and growing fast. We need to learn how to be less confrontational and more accommodating to the people around us if we want to win them to Christ. Peter knew nothing of that technique. And they're right, I suppose, in a sense. It doesn't work today to simply preach the truth of Christ. But you know what? It didn't work then either, in the days of the early church. There wasn't anything in the technique of Peter and the apostles that made growing fast and growing large automatic. Their numerical growth was not traceable to the effectiveness of their marketing plans. It was traceable to the power of the Holy Spirit. It was traceable, in other words, to God's omnipotence. Dr. Allison used to suggest to us that one of the reasons we don't see the Holy Spirit move in our day the way he has in past days is because God largely has been robbed of his glory by the humanistic kind of evangelism that traces its roots to Charles Finney. Finney had the nerve to say that it was entirely up to the people of God to simply follow a plan, follow the steps that he concocted for revival, and the end result of revival would inevitably follow. I know I've shared with you when I was in the Chicago area and had a chance to visit the Billy Graham Center, an impressive museum in that center that traces the history of revival in America. And among the things that are on display there are these silhouetted figures, or like cardboard cutout figures of famous preachers and evangelists over the course of history. And one of the men there is Charles Finney. And there's a panel board there just outside of that display. You can push a button that corresponds to the silhouetted figure. And I remember pushing the button for Charles Finney, and the very first words that I heard were, "Here is the man that changed all the rules of revival." And I remember, I think I probably smacked myself in the head and said, "They don't even try to hide it. In fact, they glory in it. They changed all the rules of revival. They made it a humanistic tendency. And as a result of that mindset, which arguably really blossomed in the evangelism of Billy Graham, the earth, to use Dr. Allison's expression, has been scorched evangelistically, burned over by what Dr. Allison described as the wildfire of Charles Finney. Now, omnipotence, we should note, doesn't simply produce large numbers. It can, and at times it does. And indeed, let's be honest, we hope that it will. But there's something even more telling that shows the omnipotence of God working through the early church. So in Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost again, this follows Peter's preaching. We read in verse 41 of that chapter, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly, Luke writes. And what that means basically is that their lives were transformed. There's the evidence for power, no matter what number you're dealing with. And we come forward in the book of Acts to chapter 11, and verse 23, we read of Barnabas going to Antioch. We read, "Then tidings of these things," tidings of gospel power, "came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Notice how it says that Barnabas saw the grace of God. Question, what does that mean? How do you see the grace of God? And the obvious answer is that what Barnabas saw was the impact of that grace in the lives of those who experienced it. There's the tangible expression to the grace, the impact it had on the lives of those who experienced it. Barnabas saw that, and it made him glad. He saw evidence of the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. That's divine omnipotence. Transformed lives. So when you rise to the challenge of omnipotence, don't be intimidated by the scoffers and don't be deceived by mere external things. Finally, to rise to the challenge of the omnipotence of God, make sure you know what God expects. You remember the passage I referenced earlier in Matthew 17? That's the chapter where you have the account in verse 20 of Christ saying, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." In the context of that passage, the disciples were confronted with their own lack of power. A man had brought his demon-afflicted son to the disciples while Christ was away in the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were powerless to cast out the demon. After Christ cast out the demon, the disciples wanted to know why they were powerless to cast it out. Christ answers them very bluntly in verse 20, "Because of your unbelief." And then after telling them of the great potential that even a tiny bit of faith has, he adds this statement in verse 21, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. Now, fasting doesn't mean that God simply rewards you for going hungry. People have pretty distorted notions about that. Fasting, in order to be a true spiritual fast, must grow from a spiritual appetite and desire that becomes stronger than a man's physical appetite. Oh my, have we been there? What a challenge. What a challenge that poses to us today. The Lord wants to know how deeply we want to see His omnipotence. I remember, I think it was Paul Tripp who probably spoke along these lines. He was dealing with a common notion that Christians are so unsatisfied. he was taking issue with that notion and saying, no, the real problem is that Christians are too satisfied. So satisfied that they know little or nothing of fervency and perseverance, prayer and fasting. Oh, that the Lord would increase our appetites for his power until, like Christ, we can say that our meat is to do the will of God. So fervency is needed in our part to rise to the challenge of God's omnipotence. And I would hasten to add here that patience is also needed. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Christ tells the parable of the unjust judge who for a time would not give a pleading widow what she wanted until at last he grew weary of her constant pleading. The purpose behind that parable is given to us in verse 1, Luke 18, where Luke writes, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." In verse 7, we're given the moral of the story, so to speak, when Christ says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Take note of that, would you? Though he bear long with them. Do you hear what he's saying? He bears long with his people. He draws them out. He tests their faith for its fervency and endurance. This means then that we're to keep on praying, or to use the words of Christ, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking on heaven's door until the Lord indeed will hear. Do I have it here? Let me make reference to our motto text for this year, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." So how do we rise to the challenge of omnipotence? We recognize the reality of it. Okay? We see the potential behind it. We have to exercise discernment with regard to it. And we have to rise to the challenge of seeking God fervently and patiently, routinely, until at last he will move and these great and mighty things will happen. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. As we pray, Danny, I'm going to ask if you would go out in the hallway. I think I saw someone come in through the front door. Maybe you can check into that. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we give thee thanks for thine almighty power. We thank thee for the power that Christ manifested in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. We thank thee, Lord, for Pentecostal power. We thank thee for a heritage we have in revival blessing. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to rise to the challenge these things present to us by knowing the potential and by seeking thee earnestly for it. Give us the grace needed, dear God. Increase our appetites, enlarge our hearts toward the things of God so that we do persevere, knowing as we do, O Lord, that thou wilt reward us in the end. We will reap if we continue to sow and not faint. So, Lord, hear our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.